So last week we looked at Nicodemus, and I think that Jesus really confused him a little bit, to the point where John, later in the passage that we looked at, provides a commentary on the discussion that just happened between Jesus and Nicodemus. And let's not forget that John is writing to prove to this audience that Jesus is the Messiah. And if you think back to that passage, the first half of John chapter 3, where Jesus says that you have to be born from above in order to enter the kingdom of heaven. But the way that Nicodemus heard it was born again, because the word can be translated either way, or the word means both things. Yet we seem to persist with the idea of being born again, even though that's not what Jesus was saying to Nicodemus. So what Jesus was saying to Nicodemus was that what comes from heaven is greater than what comes from the earth. And if you're going to be part of heaven, then you need to be reborn from heaven. You can be part of the earth because you're born on the earth, but to be part of heaven, you have to be born from heaven. It's not born again in the literal sense. It's born from heaven. It's accepting that is where our spiritual basis comes from. And it really isn't a difficult thing that John tells the people to do. The one word that John uses to describe what you need to do in order to be part of this kingdom of heaven is to believe. Do you believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God? Then you're born from above. It's that simple. And then Al last week gave us his testimony, and what he said was that his plan was to be doing what was right, to be the best person that he could possibly be. And I think Al and I would both agree that salvation isn't part of works. It's not what you do that makes you saved. But this is the very last verse from the passage last week. This is what John writes. He says, "Whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." In other words, if you believe in God, then it will be clear to others because what you do will be seen in the light. Others will see that you're born from above. Your actions will reflect those of Jesus. And so what I think Al was saying last week is that he wants his actions to reflect Jesus. And he's nodding, so I'm not putting words in his mouth. So it's not out of order now that we go back to John the Baptist. I was kind of glad when we'd left John before, because it's really hard to preach from the book of John about John the Baptist, because you kind of, which John are you talking about this time? So if it's not clear, I'm really sorry, but I'll try and say the Baptist when I'm talking about the Baptist, and I'll probably say the gospel writer, or probably just John if I'm talking about John. So follow along in your Bibles, and that might be a little bit easier. But the reason that we've gone back to John the Baptist at this point is because I think what the Apostle John, the Gospel writer, is saying is Nicodemus didn't quite get it at this point. He didn't quite get who Jesus was. But here's a guy, John the Baptist, who truly got who Jesus was. And you want to see somebody who's mimicking Jesus, somebody whose actions reflect Jesus, you get John the Baptist. Because John and Jesus in this passage are baptizing side by side. So we go to John chapter 3 and we're going to read 22 to 36. "After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Ainon near Salem, because water was plentiful there, and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification, and they came to John and said to him, 'Rabbi, he who is with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he's baptizing, and all are going to him.' John answered, 'A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I've been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthy way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. So we find Jesus and John baptizing alongside each other, and they're baptizing a place. Did you notice the way that I said the name of the place really quite fast to make it sound convincing that I actually knew how to pronounce it? Well, they're at Ainon near Salem, right? And we all know where that is. It's in the Judean countryside, but nobody really knows where. So the only thing that we do know is that the name Ainon or whatever it's pronounced, it means the springs. So water is plentiful there. And we're told that water is plentiful there. And that's why it makes it a really good place to baptize. So what we find that John tells us here is that this is the point where this is before John has been put in prison. And just so that you all know, Adrian and I have an ongoing discussion as to the chronology of John. Is John writing in a specific order according to the time of the events, or is he writing to just prove a point? And in Jewish thought, that's fine. You don't have to write chronologically. You can just bring out the most important points to make an established argument. So if we do read this chronologically, what we find out here is that the first three chapters of John happen before John is put in prison, which is the first 14 verses of Mark. In other words, there's a lot that's happening in Jesus' ministry before the Synoptic Gospels get to it. Now, the Synoptic Gospels, their point is to give a history of this guy Jesus, what he did on earth. John's point is to prove that Jesus is the Messiah. So if what John is saying is chronological, then what he's telling us is a lot more than the Synoptic Gospels are telling us. So he's telling us that for a reason. But the other thing that we know is that John is writing a lot later than the Synoptic writers. So Synoptic writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So he's assuming that everybody understands the Synoptic tradition, that everybody has already read at least, you know, part of this testimony that one of these other disciples of Jesus would have written. And the one thing that we find out from John then is that what Mark says is that when John the Baptist's ministry finishes, that's when Jesus starts. But what John tells us here is that the Baptist and Jesus were baptizing at the same time. There was an overlap in their ministry. They were working alongside each other. So let's not forget that John the Baptist has already pointed forward and said, don't follow me anymore, follow him. But we still find that at this point, there are disciples of John the Baptist. And chances are, most likely, there was a sect of John's disciples that continued even after John's death. Even though John had said a couple of times, stop following me and follow him. And we read in Acts chapter 19. I'll read it to you. So this is Acts chapter 19, not the whole of it, just part of it. Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples and he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said, no, we've not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. And he said, into what then were you baptized? And they said, into John's baptism. And Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So these guys, which chances are, we don't really know who they were following, but they weren't, I don't think even they knew who they were following at this point. But they must have been disciples of a sect that were disciples of John the Baptist. And they just didn't get what all this was about. So they'd been baptized into John's baptism, which was just a baptism of repentance. When John had said, "One comes after me, whose baptism is in the Holy Spirit and fire." So they'd clearly missed that. And they'd seen John as being this such an important person that they had to continue following him. And so this sect of believers had carried on to the point where Paul now sets them right and says, "No! Because John pointed to Jesus and said, here's the guy you have to follow." See, Paul is making it really clear that it's not about John. It's about Jesus. When John had made it really clear, it's not about me, it's about Jesus. So John the Baptist's disciples here get into a discussion, and the way that the gospel writer writes it, it says they got into a discussion with a Jew over purification. And it's not too difficult to figure out what the discussion would have been about, because if we look at the foot washing that Jesus did with his disciples, and we find it in John 13. And Peter says, "If you're going to wash my feet, then wash all of me." And Jesus' response to him is, "No, for those who are clean only need their feet washing." So what's Jesus saying to Peter? Because you are clean, because you are a Jew, you don't need to be washed. I'm just going to wash your feet because really, they're dirty and they're stinky, right? I think it's pretty clear that that's what Jesus was saying. Well, I don't need to wash all of you because you are already clean. You are part of the Jewish people. So therefore, you are clean through the tradition, through the purification rites. So then we've got this point here where this Jew comes to John's disciples and says, "What's going on here? Because I see Jews being baptized. Why do you need to baptize a Jew? You baptize Gentiles, because when a Gentile becomes a Jew, they're unclean still. So you baptize them. They go through the rites of purification to make them clean. But a Jew doesn't need to do that." So this is this discussion that's going on. This Jew and the disciples didn't quite get what was going on. And the disciples don't know why they're doing what they're doing. These are disciples of John, right? They're not Jesus' disciples. They don't quite know what they're doing. And it's a little bit embarrassing for them that they're going through these acts of baptism, but they don't know why. And so they go to John, but they don't ask John, "Why are we doing this?" They ask John a slightly different question. And they say to him, "Why are people leaving you and going to him, going to Jesus, to be baptized?" And you see, like Nicodemus, they just didn't quite get it. But the Baptist, John the Baptist, does get it. And he points them and he tells them, "Look, I've already told you this. He said, 'You yourselves bear me witness.' So you will remember that I told you this. I said, 'I'm not the Christ, but I've been sent before him.' Stop following me and follow him." And I think John at this point is getting really frustrated with these guys. But what's important to note here is that it's two things. One is that Jesus isn't actually doing the baptism. And we find that out in the next chapter. We have it in parentheses in our Bibles. It says, "Although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples." So Jesus is supervising his disciples, which is exactly what a disciple is. It's somebody who follows and mimics the teacher. So in order for Jesus to teach them what to do, he would have shown them, and then they would have mimicked what he did. So Jesus wasn't baptizing, but the baptism that his disciples were doing was a baptism of repentance. It wasn't the baptism that John had spoken of. It wasn't a baptism in the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit didn't come freely until after Pentecost. So what we find is that John and John the Baptist and John and the disciples of Jesus, man, I'll be glad when we get out of John the Baptist. That they're mimicking each other. They're doing the same thing. They are baptizing in a baptism of repentance. Basically, what I'm saying here is that everybody is mimicking Jesus. Everybody at this point is doing what Jesus tells them to do, which is a baptism of repentance. But the disciples of John are seeing this as a popularity vote. And they're seeing that the Baptist, the guy they're following, is losing this popularity vote because everyone's going to Jesus. And I think John recognizes this, and he says, no one can receive even one thing unless it is given from heaven. See, this isn't something that's from me. This is something that's from the guy that's from heaven. This baptism of repentance is from heaven. It's right that we're doing this. It's right that Jesus' disciples are doing a baptism of repentance at this time because it's what Jesus is teaching, and it's from heaven. Now, John has already said that Jesus' baptism is greater than his. But why, when they're doing exactly the same thing, would Jesus' baptism be greater than his? And I think Luke 11 gives us a bit of a clue. And Jesus is teaching on how to pray. And he says, for those who are fathers, if your son asks for a fish, would you give him a snake? Or if your son asks for an egg, would you give him a scorpion? And, you know, we can read that with deadpan faces, but you know Jesus is making a joke here, right? And you know that everybody would have been rolling around in laughter because it was the most ridiculous thing that you could ever say. And then Jesus brings it round and he says, if you fathers, even though you're evil, know how to give good things to your children, how much more will the Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit? Not just good things, but the Holy Spirit to those who ask. So I don't think John's talking about comparing the baptism right now. I think what John is talking about, what John the Baptist is talking about here and being illustrated by John the Gospel writer, is that the baptism is still to come. So you are baptized in a baptism of repentance, but the baptism of the Holy Spirit is still to come. It's not a one-off event. It's something that can happen again in the future. Because good things come from heaven. Jesus comes from heaven. His baptism comes from heaven. And the Spirit comes from heaven. And don't forget that this point of writing, when John, the gospel writer, writes this, it's post-Pentecost. People are aware of the Holy Spirit because they've already seen it happen. They've already seen the Spirit come on the believers in Jerusalem, on the disciples in Jerusalem. Now, you remember the end of last week's message was about Nicodemus, it was about Moses, and it was when Moses raised up the bronze serpent in the wilderness, and that was a deliverance for those people that were bitten by snakes. And so what I believe John was saying was that this thing that was made from the earth is less. It points to something that is much greater, and it's this thing that comes from heaven, which is Jesus. The bronze serpent it saved a few people for a short time, but Jesus will save all people for eternity. So the bronze serpent was pointed to something greater than itself. And that's exactly what John does here. He records a similar analogy. John the Baptist is from the earth. He's the best man. He uses this this imagery that, you know, that we can understand a little bit because it works with our wedding scenarios. We know how it works. We know how the best man and the groom works. He's saying that I'm the best man. I'm from the earth. Here's the bridegroom. He's from heaven. And you think about that analogy and you think, how does that work? Well, I've been a best man 6 times, which tells you that there are 6 people in the world with only one friend. And for each of those weddings, I stood up with the groom opposite the bride, and I did not get married to the bride. That wedding was not about me. That wedding was about the groom and the bride. And John's saying, this isn't about me. This is about the groom and the bride. This is about me being less and him being more. And I remember when that best man speech is over, you can just relax. and you know that you know the first dance and all that stuff is going to be the groom's, and you are done, you are out of it. And then over time, say, well, whose wedding was that? Oh, it was at Stephen Christian's wedding. Okay, who was the best man there? I don't know, some guy from England. I don't really remember. Right? Because it's not about who the best man is. It's about who the groom is. And that's what John's saying. It's not about me. Am I ringing? I think it's Santa's sleigh bells. Nobody remembers the best man. He pales into insignificance over time. And that's exactly what should have happened to John. Not people continue following him, but he should have paled into insignificance and nobody would have thought about him because they were all thinking about Jesus. But we've had this theology. We've had John's theology before. We've had this picture of the wedding feast before. And we know that it's pointing forward to Revelation 19. We sang the Revelation song this morning, and we're going to come back to some of the imagery in that song. But this is what John's saying. Why wouldn't you be baptized by Jesus? Do you want to follow the best man, or do you want to follow the bridegroom? But like Nicodemus last week, I just don't think the disciples got it still. And so that's why, similar to the passage next week, John's given us a commentary on what's just happened. So we had the story of Nicodemus, and then we had the commentary which started with John 3:16. Now the ESV, I said last week, with verse 16, it continues the quotation marks. It's as if Jesus is saying it, but most scholars think Jesus didn't say that. And it's in red letters in your Bible, and that's really off-putting because chances are that Jesus didn't say that. This is John's commentary. You won't understand what's going on here, so I'm going to tell you. Same thing happens here. The ESV, I think, gets it right this time. And it follows on in verse 31 without any quotes. This is John's commentary on what's just happened. Because at this point, right, remember that this is John the Baptist who's talking. He's talking with his disciples. Jesus isn't saying anything here. So John feels the need to kind of explain it so we can understand what exactly is going on here. See if you can crack the code of verse 31. Just go back a verse. See, this is really a complicated verse. And if you can read between the lines, you might be able to figure out what John's saying here. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. Right? It's really, really clear what John is saying here, right? He's saying that anything that comes from heaven, anything that's from above, and you notice I've underlined from above because this is the word that's misunderstood by Nicodemus as born again. Anything that comes from above, anything that is heavenly is greater than anything that is earthly. So fairly clear what John's saying there. Verse 32, he says he bears witness to what he has seen and heard. No one receives his testimony. No one receives his testimony. Is that true? Well, even John doesn't believe that himself. So this is something called hyperbole, right? John is speaking or writing from a point of exaggeration because the very next thing he says is, whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. So no one receives his testimony yet. You know, some people do. And if you do, you're setting your seal to it. You are stamping this. You are putting something on that is identified as you. This is a covenant agreement between you and God. Verses 34 and 35 summarize this whole passage. He whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. So why go to Jesus to be baptized? Because he baptizes with the Spirit. Remember, John is talking to a crowd that already understands Pentecost. Why does he baptize with the Spirit? Because he's sent from God. He's from heaven, and all good things come from heaven. That means that all things that are good come from heaven, and all things from heaven are good. James writes, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. All good things come from heaven. Everything that is good is from heaven. If it's from heaven, it's good. Okay? Got that? Does anybody not understand what I'm saying? Okay. Now remember, so we've got John 3:16 and John 3:36 side by side here. John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. This is a parallel passage, but it's about John the Baptist instead. Whoever believes in the son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. The summary of the two passages are the same. Whoever believes in the son has eternal life. But then John continues this thought, and he says, whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Now, what do you think about the wrath of God? Is God an angry God? And we read in the Old Testament, and we think, well, God is an angry God. But fortunately, something happens in the intertestamental period of 400 years. God has a change of heart and suddenly becomes a nice guy through Jesus. Except that Jesus says things like, I don't come to bring peace, I come to bring a sword. I'm going to separate fathers and mothers and sisters and brothers. So the wrath of God isn't about God being angry and God being mean to a certain group of people and then being a nice guy later on. It's not like God changes. The wrath of God is something that Paul says hasn't yet been revealed. Romans 1:18, he says, for the wrath of God will be revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. And you'll see that I've changed is to will be, because what Paul is talking about here is a point of salvation. He's talking about an end point of time. He's talking about the eschaton, the very end point when Jesus comes back. That's when the wrath of God will be revealed. Again, in Romans 2, he says, but because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. The wrath of God has not come yet. If you're going through a hard time, it's not God's fault. God does not bring wrath on his people until the very end of time. And then it's only on those who do not believe in him. I just want to clear something up here. There are consequences of sin. That is not the wrath of God. That is our own doing. Sometimes we find it easy to blame God for things, and sometimes we find it easy to blame the devil for things, but we forget, actually, it's a consequence of sin. It's something that we've done that has brought something unintended from God on ourselves. There is a day of wrath that's coming, but it hasn't yet come. But what has come is all the goodness of heaven. John writes elsewhere, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be a propitiation for our sins. All the goodness of heaven was revealed in Jesus. We deserve God's wrath, but through Jesus, because of Jesus, we don't get it. So it's not about anything that we do. It's about the goodness that has already been sent from heaven. Propitiation literally means mercy seat. We sang about the mercy seat this morning, and it's just the way that God reveals these things early to us. The mercy seat was a place of sacrifice. It was a place that actually sat on top of the Ark of the Covenant, and it was a place where the blood of the goat would be sprinkled for a sin offering. It was the point where God told Moses, and read it in Exodus 25, God tells Moses, I'm going to speak to you from the mercy seat. Okay, so the mercy seat is a point of deliverance from sin. Jesus is the propitiation of our sins. Jesus is the mercy seat. He is the point where we are delivered from our sins. Blood was spilt to atone for the sins of the Israelites, but the blood of Jesus was spilt to atone for the sins of all people, for all time. Jesus literally became the sin offering to atone for your sins, my sins, and the sins of all people for all time. To atone means to make right. So Jesus died to make us right with the Father. We have two choices of what we do with that. One, we accept it. And John writes that whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. The alternative is to reject it. And if we reject it, the wrath of God remains on us. Now, my aim isn't to scare people into the kingdom of God, but here John gives us two choices: eternal life or the wrath of God. Those are your two choices. Which one sounds more appealing? It's not a scare tactic. It's a fact. So what do we do with this? Well, if you haven't chosen Jesus, you don't have a very difficult choice to make. But you do have a life-changing decision to make. Because choosing Jesus means eternal life. And it also means if you've really chosen him, you're going to start looking more and more like him. Want to know if you're a disciple of Jesus? You look more like him today than you did yesterday. Another way that you can tell whether you're a disciple or not. Can anybody tell me what disciples do? What? Make disciples. Disciples make disciples. Before I stood up to speak, the prayer of my heart was that we would know that we are a family, that we are a community, that we're here not just for our individual needs or wants, but that we're here because we are a community, because God has put us here. Now, what I want to see, the way that I vision God moving this church is through small group ministry and is through accountability. Okay, so the way that we're going to do this is going to be a long, drawn-out process. Not everybody's going to want to be a part of our small groups. Not everybody's going to want an accountability partner. But you know what? Make sure that you are a disciple. And the way that you can do that is to make sure that you are discipling other people. And the best way that you can do that, statistics prove it over and over and over again, isn't by sitting in a Sunday morning service. That's why we worship God. It's by being part of a small group. It's by being part of another group of people where you can encourage them and let them encourage you in your faith to the point where you become more and more like Jesus. So we'll talk more about that over the coming weeks, probably in the new year. We'll have a bit of a launch for small groups and for accountability partners. But what I'd like to do before we do that is to just have a moment of silence and let us think. Are we disciples? Do we look more like Jesus today than we did yesterday? Are we making disciples? Those are just two simple tests. Lord, examine our hearts. As John was pointing forward to you during that time of baptism, may we point forward to you. May our lives mimic you. May we become more and more like you through our actions, through our attitudes, through the way that we make disciples. And Lord, I want you to lead this church. I choose to surrender all my thoughts for how this church will make disciples. Lord, we trust you. We want to be your church. Will you build us together as a community that makes disciples? Will you open us up to let others speak to us, to be a blessing to others? But God, most of all, we want to recognize ourselves in you. And know that it's not about us. It's never going to be about us. But it's always going to be about you. Because, Lord, if it wasn't for that sacrifice that you made on the cross, if it wasn't for the Father's will to raise his Son from the dead, Lord, we would be a lost people. But we're not. We have a reason, we have hope, and we have a purpose because of you. So, Lord, I pray that each and every one of us this day will examine ourselves and put you first in our lives. Amen.